How many of you here today that are married remember the day that you got married? How many of you remember that? Remember how happy you were? Remember how awesome that was? Life was great. You had everything in the world to look forward to. I remember when Lee was married. I was here. I was privileged to be in his wedding. When that was over, he was all smiles. Him and Julia, they were happy. They went off. I think they tied something on the back of their car. I don't know what it was, but I don't remember completely. But I do remember that their joy and their happiness. I remember that. They went off to their honeymoon. I don't know how long the honeymoon lasted. They might still think they're on their honeymoon. I don't know. But there comes a time after you get married that you realize that it's time to get down to business. The day-to-day stuff kind of takes a little bit of the luster off of it. You're not smiling every minute of every day. You've come down to that time whenever it's time to start living life. How many of you that are Christians in here remember the day that you were baptized? How happy were you? The angels in heaven rejoiced. Life was ahead of you. You had this new hope. You're a new creation. Everything's great. You're filled with this hope. Everybody around you is happy. They're joyous for you. When's that honeymoon over? When's it come time whenever life comes crashing down and you have to live that life? If you want to turn to Revelation with me, before we get started, we're going to look in Revelation chapter 2. Before we get started, I want to thank everybody for all the kindness and the things that they've done for us that have come up here to speak. The little RV trailer out here in the back, that was very much appreciated. I slept the night through on that bed. That hasn't happened for me in a long time. All the food and everything that was in it, that was very much appreciated. Thank you. Thank you for all that you've done, all the fellowship, all the kindness. Thank you for everything. And I want to say, before we get started, that chocolate chip cookies should have their own food group. And there were a lot of those in that trailer, in that plate. Thank you. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. We've had a lot of wonderful lessons, a lot of them, things that we should do, things that we should look forward to, things that we should fear, things that were done for us. And all of them leading up to a faithful life in Christ. But what about those who don't finish the course? What about those that when the honeymoon is over, and they can't keep on striving? What does it mean to us to remain faithful? The Lord is coming. How important is it that we remain faithful? Depending on where you're at or what building you're standing in or what group you're with, you'll hear different answers to this question. I want to present to you today that what you're going to hear today is coming from the Word of God. What it means to remain faithful. Let's read Revelation 2:10 to introduce this lesson. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Those were the words of Jesus recorded by John, the last living apostle of Jesus Christ on earth. And he was writing to a severely persecuted group of Christians in the city of Smyrna, which in the first century was a city in Asia Minor. If you were to look on the map and try to pinpoint Smyrna, you would want to look for Izmir in the country of Turkey, just east of the Gulf of Izmir. It reaches about 40 miles inland, and in the first century was ideally located as a distribution point for a large portion of the region, and it became a very large city. Still is. One of the things that made this area of the world significant enough that Jesus chose to point them out by inspiration is the degree of pagan worship that existed in Smyrna at that time. Smyrna had temples built to Zeus. That was Jupiter to the Romans. They had a temple built to Athena, who was supposedly this daughter of Jupiter, and Cybele. The Romans knew her as Magna Mater, or the Earth Mother. In 23 A.D., and this is important, it's in the city of Smyrna. In 23 A.D., a temple was built in honor of Tiberius, the Roman emperor, between 14 A.D. and 37 A.D. Now, what makes this fact the most significant to this study is that worship to Zeus, Athena, Cybele, and others was voluntary. However, worship to Tiberius was not. There was an organization of people in the Roman Emperor, or in the Roman Empire, that were tasked with the setting up of temples to the emperors and promoting the worship of them. This was a propaganda measure aimed at bolstering the popularity of the emperor within the Roman society. This organization was known in history as the Imperial Cults. And then those of you that like to get on the internet and do searches, Wikipedia, type in Imperial Cult, and you will find it at the top of the list. Sometimes referred to as the Concilia in some of the writings. They had the authority from the emperor to force people to worship the emperor by whatever means that they could contrive. Those who refused to worship the emperor were oftentimes severely punished. The punishment for refusing to worship the emperor came in several forms. A few of the means by which Christians were punished were persecution, imprisonment, seizure of property by the authorities, and the denial of the ability to work a job or buy and sell goods and food. The Christians in Smyrna were poverty-stricken and were considered the lowest class in that society. The non-Christian Roman society, they thought nothing at all of worshiping many pagan gods. So when the imperial cult shows up and said, hey, you're going to worship our emperor or you're going to suffer the consequences, they simply complied and went on with their business. No big deal to them. To them, worshiping an emperor was no different than any of the other supposed gods of their society. They had dozens of them. But to a Christian, offering any kind of worship to any god other than Jehovah was strictly forbidden, and doing so carried the consequences of loss of fellowship with God. God equated such things on a level with fornication and adultery. He takes this seriously. The Christians knew this, and as a result were imprisoned and severely persecuted for it. Smyrna had a temple built to Tiberius, emperor of Rome, and Christians living in Smyrna at that time would have been directly targeted by the imperial cult if they became aware of them. The time this letter was written was somewhere between 70 AD and the turn of the second century. Christianity was made illegal in Rome after 64 when Emperor Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the innocent Christians in order to spin the blame away from himself and onto someone else. So at the time this letter was received and read, it was illegal in Rome to even be a Christian. This was no accident that Jesus had a message for Smyrna about worshiping false gods. Now with a little background information, let's read that text again. Now that we know a little bit more about the historical context of what was going on around that, it makes everything different whenever you know what they were going through. And let's back up to verse 9. John writes by inspiration. This is Jesus speaking. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. They were poor, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. We're going to court. Christianity was illegal. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Jesus said, I know you're working hard, and that your tribulation is bad, and that you're living in poverty, but don't fear. Worse times are coming for you. Be brave. Be courageous. Jesus says the devil is going to cast some of you into prison. Christianity is illegal, so you're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be tried in court, and you're going to suffer for your faith. You are going to suffer tribulation for an undisclosed period of time sufficient to complete God's purpose. Be faithful even to the point of your death, and I will give you a crown of life. Some of the Christians reading this letter were going to be put to death for their faith. And history records that Christians living in the Roman Empire did. Many of them died, some of them suffering horrific deaths. Our brothers, our sisters, our brethren in Christ died in Smyrna because they were Christians and they refused to bow down and worship that emperor. In verse 11, Jesus went on to say some words that, when understood in the historical context, should make every single one of us who ever lived, every Christian that ever lived, we should remember those Christians and what they went through. Should hang our heads for what they lived through. And some of them didn't live. And from these words, we're going to make some applications to our own Christian walk. Jesus said in verse 11, continuing, Revelation 2:11, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Hebrews 9:27 reads, And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Well, there's your first death. That is a physical death, and we're all facing that someday, unless the Lord comes while we're yet still living. The second death is eternal condemnation and can be avoided for those living in Smyrna who are able to overcome the tribulations they faced and remain faithful. Within those words contain what we call the logical opposite. If those who overcome do not face the second death, then those who do not overcome will face the second death that Jesus warned them about. God expected the Christians in Smyrna, who were already living under some of the worst persecution and oppression in the history of Christianity, to overcome, to remain faithful, and to not give up. And when it got worse, even to the point of death, failure to do so resulted in facing that second death or eternal condemnation. It was important to those Christians living in Smyrna that they remain faithful. And they were told that they were told that, and they understood that. History records that Christians of the day endured horrific torture and persecution at the hands of their oppressors, and many went to their deaths doing it. Here's a question for us today. Let's fast forward to the 21st century. Today, same God, same Jesus, same gospel, same cross, same faith as the Christians living in Smyrna. We today are blessed to live in a free society with our right to worship God unmolested and freely as we choose, guaranteed by our Constitution, our abilities to work and earn comfortable livings for ourselves and our families free from religious persecution is written into our national laws. We don't have to worry about a government agency bursting through our doors and dragging us away to prison just for being Christians. We don't have to worry about being unable to feed our families because we're sitting in jail for being a Christian or refusing to worship the leader of our earthly country of residence. And before we look at the question that by now every one of you already knows is coming, if you've got to have it figured out, let's pause for a minute and let's look at Luke 12:48 before we move on. Luke 12:48. Jesus is speaking here of servants who knew what was expected of them but refused to obey. Well, we have the Word of God and we know what is expected of us. So with that in mind, let's read Luke 12:48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Jesus says more is expected from those who have been given more. It's a principle that we learn in that context. Jesus expected the horribly oppressed Christians in Smyrna to remain faithful even to the point of death, or they would suffer eternal condemnation. They didn't have what we enjoy in our society today, did they? Christians living today in the 21st century in the United States of America have got it a whole lot better than the Christians living in Smyrna in the first century. We have more. We have a lot more. Here's that question that we all know is coming. How much more so are God's expectations for us today to remain faithful than they were for the Christians living in Smyrna? He didn't cut them any slack. He said, be faithful or be condemned, no matter what. He did not say, hey, Jesus came to die for your sins. Your sins are covered. You're saved by grace. You go ahead and feed your families. You go ahead and live. You go ahead and pinch a little incense in that brazier to that emperor. When it's all over, your sins are covered. It'll be all right. Is that what he said? That is not what he said. He said, be faithful or condemned. No matter what. What about us today? Does it make sense that we today are at the very least expected to remain as faithful as they were then, even to the point of death? I can guarantee you that Christians living today who may be lying in a bed surrounded by friends and family at their deaths are expected to be just as faithful at the moment of death as Christians living in Smyrna who are expected to be faithful even when doing so meant their death. James wrote to Christians, as recorded in James 5, verses 19 through 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The death James is referring to in that passage is the second death that Jesus mentioned in Revelation 2:10. They were all writing to Christians, saved. People that were Christians. James is talking about a spiritual death, which in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is described as eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Jesus paints a very vivid picture of hell in Mark 9. And this lesson I don't believe would be complete if we didn't take a good hard look at what happens if in the end we hear the words depart as opposed to well done. So let's take a look at some of these images that of the fate that awaits the unfaithful that Jesus painted. Mark 9, where he referred to as the fire that shall never be quenched and the worm that never dies. The worm eats the flesh of the dead. The idea expressed here is that there will never be a point at which there will be nothing for the eaters of the dead to feed upon. The worms never die because that which they feed upon will never be consumed. The fire of hell will never end, and the condemned who are doomed to suffer in eternal fire will never reach a point where they are no longer food for maggots. The worm, the maggot, never ever dies. John paints another picture of hell in Revelation. Hell is depicted as the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's in Revelation 19:20. Brimstone is a combustible sulfur which gives off choking, suffocating fumes when it burns. Those who are condemned for worshiping false gods shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Revelation 14:10-11. Hell is an indescribably horrible place of never-ending pain, misery, suffering, and despair. It's the eternal home of all the angels who sinned and all the thieves, all the murderers, all the rapists, and all the other evil people who ever lived and never came to the knowledge of the truth. It's dark. It's burning. The company is bad. And it's eternal. It's a place where we will suffer the agony of death forever, but we'll never completely die. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be there. We don't want to live there. I don't even want to look at the door. The Hebrew writer had much to say about remaining faithful. In Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, we read, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And then again in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." Perdition is a place of utter and eternal condemnation. Hebrew writer goes on and says, "But of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And then again, in Hebrews 12, 25, which reads, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" Hebrews is written to Christians. The Hebrew writer warned his Christian brethren not to draw back, not to depart the living God. If it were not necessary, and this is very important, if it were not necessary to remain faithful, and if it were not our responsibility, then we would not be warned against it with the promise of eternal condemnation. God isn't going to threaten anyone with something that isn't real. He's not going to warn us to remain faithful or face eternal and complete destruction if it's not possible for a Christian to suffer it. Peter also gave Christians a very graphic and vivid picture of what awaits a child of God that succumbs to false teachers and fails to remain faithful. We read this in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, which reads, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Verse 22, "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." The Christians in Smyrna were expected to remain faithful to the point of death, no matter the circumstances. If Christians living in the first century under the worst persecution imaginable were told to remain faithful or suffer eternal condemnations, then we can be assured that all the Christians living in the 21st century, all of us, everybody here today, every Christian alive in the Lord's church today, must remain faithful too. Thankfully, those who may have fallen away and become entangled in the pollutions of the world, we have a remedy. All is not lost. Even though the future is hopeless for those children of God who have turned away from the way of righteousness, like the prodigal son, they can repent and return and regain their fellowship with God in Christ. In our study of the introductory test in Revelation 2:10, we learned that the first century Christians were expected to remain faithful even to the point of death. Jesus had no words of condemnation for the Christians in Smyrna, none. But he did for most of the other churches that he wrote to in the first three chapters of Revelation. The Christians in Ephesus, they were accused of leaving their first love. Well, that's a picture of Christ as the bridegroom of the church. They were guilty of leaving Christ as the authority or the head of their church. Jesus told them to repent or lose their fellowship with God. That's in Revelations 2. 1 through 7. The Christians in Pergamum were tolerating false teachers within their midst. They were told to repent and overcome or be judged by the word of God. Revelations 2, 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. The Christians in Thyatira was condemned, were condemned for allowing and participating in sexual uncleanness in their midst. They were told to repent and overcome or face condemnation. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. The Christians in Sardis were condemned for incomplete or imperfect works. They were told to repent and overcome or face condemnation. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. The Christians in Laodicea were accused of being lukewarm in their faith. They were told to repent and overcome or face condemnation. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the Christians in Smyrna, Jesus simply said, remain faithful unto death. He warned them not to mess up no matter what happened. Be faithful unto death. Those Christians got words of encouragement because they were facing some greater problems yet to come. Five of the other six churches Jesus wrote to had already messed up, and they were not as faithful as Jesus expected. They all got the same exhortation. They all got the same message. Overcome or perish. They were all told to repent, which is a sorrow of heart, which leads to a turning away from sinful behavior. In short, they had to stop doing those things that they were forbidden to do and start doing the things that they were supposed to be doing. And finally, they were told to overcome those things which were standing between them and Christ. Overcomers. Overcomers are those who master. They're those who conquer. They defeat and they prevail over the obstacles that lie between them and God. And every single one of these groups of Christians were promised a home in heaven with God if they were successful. If repenting and overcoming worked for those Christians living in the first century, it'll work for Christians living in the 21st century just as well. There was still hope for them, and there is hope for us today if we need it. We don't want to leave here on a negative note. We want it to be positive. It's only negative if you allow it to be. It's a bad thing for a Christian to fall away from God's righteousness and lose their home in heaven. But it's a far worse thing for a Christian to die in a fallen state. While we yet have breath in us, if we have fallen away, we, like the prodigal son, can return home to our Father. We can say we're sorry. We can repent of the things that caused us to lose that home with God, and we can overcome. Nobody can go back and change their beginnings. We can never go back and change the things that we've done. But each and every one of us, if we need, can stop right where we are right now. We can change directions and we can change our ending. Simon the sorcerer did it in Acts 8, 5 through 24. He was in Samaria when Philip arrived and preached the gospel to them. Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. That's in verse 13. He obeyed the gospel. He had become a Christian. This was Philip the evangelist that went down there to speak to them. He was not an apostle. So he was unable to lay his hands on the Samaritans and give them the miraculous abilities of the Holy Spirit. In verses 14 and 15 of Acts chapter 8, we learn that when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard about this, they sent Peter and John to Samaria to take care of that little problem. Philip was able to perform the miraculous wonders, and the Samaritans witnessed them and believed the word. Verse 6, but the Holy Spirit working through Philip, many demons were cast out and many people were healed, and many people of Samaria, including Simon the sorcerer, believed and they were baptized. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 8 says that there was much joy in that city. But Philip was unable to pass these wonderful gifts along to them. And when Peter and John showed up to do that, Simon the sorcerer saw it, and that is when he messed up. In verse 18, Simon realized that these wondrous gifts could only be passed along by an apostle, and he wanted in on that. So he offered Peter and John a little money in an attempt to purchase the ability to pass the gifts along to other people. Verse 19 records Simon as saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Simon did not ask for the miraculous abilities. I would suggest to you today that Simon, he saw all of those. He was already a sorcerer. He fooled people. He had repented. He was baptized. This guy wanted to pass them on. That's what the text says. I would submit to you that he might have had the best of intentions. He might have. But this is what happened to him. Peter looked at Simon and he said in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Because you thought the gift of God. He said, "Thy money perish with thee." Peter told Simon that he was going to perish and that his money would perish with him. Well, everybody's going to die. Peter's not going to threaten Simon with something that's going to happen. It's inevitable. "Thy money perish with thee." Simon was lost. Simon was going to perish. Simon's heart was not right. And Peter went on to tell him that. And then Peter told Simon what to do about it. Peter told Simon how to fix it. Peter said in Acts 8:22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Peter told Simon to repent. In other words, change your heart, Simon. Change your way of thinking and ask God for forgiveness. Simon apparently got that message because in verse 24, he asked Peter to pray for him. Peter told him to turn it around. Simon was going to perish and he was told how to turn it around and change his ending. Simon had a bad ending. He was told how to change that ending. If that advice works for him, it will most certainly work for anyone today who needs it. No one in this room today can go back and change their beginnings. But each and every one of us, if we need, can repent if necessary, and we can change directions and we can change our ending. For those who are not in the body of Christ, we must hear and believe. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Then we must repent of our past way of life. Then we must confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Romans 10:10 reads, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then we must be baptized, buried, and immersed into Christ. "Wherefore as many of you as has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:27. And in Romans 6:1-12. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? "Know ye not that as many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." How did He die? He died by shedding His blood. When you're baptized into the death of Christ, you're baptized into the blood. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ who was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Reborn. Regenerated, new life. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together," planted, buried, "in the likeness of His death," in the likeness of His death, "we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." When we come up in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Dead to sin. He said that those are dead to sin. That doesn't mean reckon yourself dead to sin today and then back in it tomorrow. You're dead. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." There's the whole thing right there. It's all there. And then for those who are in the body of Christ, for those who are Christians, 1 John 1:6-9. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not the truth." If you say that you're a Christian and that you are one with God and that you're on your way to heaven, but you walk in darkness, you
are not of the truth.
John says you're a liar. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. How much is left out? If Jesus Christ's blood cleanses you of all sin, how much sin do you have in your life? All means all, does it not? If we walk in the light. How about that logical opposite we talked about a little while ago, that conditional statement? If we don't walk in the light, then we don't have that cleansing from all sin. We don't have that fellowship. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed. For the faithful Christian, for the Christian that is in the body of Christ, walk in the light. Confess your sins. Be honest about them. Keep on trying. Walk in the light. That means living according to God's Word. And as long as you do that, you're cleansed of all unrighteousness. But you have to be in the body of Christ to enjoy that. If you're not in the body of Christ, then you do not enjoy the continuous cleansing action of Jesus' blood. We have two destinations. Two possible destinations. When we stand before God at our judgment, we're going to hear one of two things. We're either going to hear, well done, Matthew 25:21, or we're going to hear, depart, Matthew 7:23. Which one are you going to hear? Are you going to hear, well done, or are you going to hear, depart? Revelation 2:10, one last time, and then the lesson is yours. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, that you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Thank you so much. Lee, do you want to offer an invitation? If there's anybody in here today that has any need, any want, any need, if you feel like you have not been faithful, if you want the prayers of the congregation, if you want the prayers of your brothers and your sisters, those who love you, of your family, you can do what Simon did. You can do what the churches in Asia Minor were told to do. You can repent. You can turn around. You can ask for forgiveness. You can do that. There's no reason for anybody to leave this building in a state that is not saved. No reason. If you are not in the body of Christ, if you are not a Christian, if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, then you have that opportunity as well. And then you can join the family of God. And if there's anybody here today, I sincerely hope, I implore that you think about your state and think about these things as we stand and sing the song of invitation.